and then you realize later that you want to break it up a little differently. So tonight we're going to be looking just down through verse 17, and then next week, really what begins sort of oracles in 18 and following will take up with what we see in the rest of chapter 8. But before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before You again this evening asking for Your blessing upon Your people tonight, that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word, that You would be with us, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's been a few weeks, but you will recall when we were looking in chapter 6 that it is Isaiah's call to be a prophet. And it begins a section here of particular oracles that Isaiah is going to bring as we look in chapter 7 and following, but also a series of prophecies regarding the coming king and certainly the Messiah, as we've already read just a moment ago. But as we look at chapter 6, we see that one of the major themes here is the reality of God coming to deal with Isaiah's sin. He's come into God's presence as a sinner and recognizes that and cries out, woe is me, because he realizes that he's a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And yet, as we saw, God comes and deals with Isaiah's particular sin. Now, one of the questions that comes up is this merely something that God is willing to do and does for Isaiah? And if so, why? Why Isaiah, out of all the people in Israel, would his sins be dealt with? And what we realize is that the God who is willing to deal with Isaiah's sin, not by judgment, but ultimately through atonement, that God is also willing to do the very same thing with the sins of his people. And so he sends his prophet. Yes, it is in a kind of prophecy, as we saw at the end of chapter 6. He's going to say things and they're going to fall on deaf ears, and hearts that are already hardened will become even more hardened because of what Isaiah says. But it is, even in the midst of that, it is a real offer of grace and mercy and salvation. God sends Isaiah now in chapter 7 to go and begin this ministry of hardening with Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem. Now, it tells us a little bit here in verses 1 through, I guess, about 1 through 2, about what's been going on in the past. It's sort of a history report to remind us that in the days of Ahaz, there was an alliance between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And at this point, they band together, perhaps seeking protection against Assyria as it is growing in power further to the north and to the east. And there's this desire of these two nations who seem to have a similar outlook on life to be banded together. We are stronger together, they think. We're two of us is certainly enough to withstand the enemies of Assyria. But as we would know, if we had taken the time to look into all the background in Kings and Chronicles, that Ahaz has made something of an alliance with Assyria. And so as these two nations look south and they see Jerusalem as maybe not quite a client state, but certainly on somewhat friendly relations with their enemy, they decide it's time to move south and destroy Jerusalem, to take over the land of Judah and to establish their own king. And so it is in the midst of the reality of this invasion that Isaiah is told to go with his son and speak with Ahaz. Now, if you have a footnote next to his son, Shear Yashub, you know that it is literally translated, "A remnant shall return." Every time he brings his son with him, every time he introduces his son in Israel, it is a reminder of the judgment that God is promising against his people, that only a remnant will remain. But of course, even in the midst of that judgment, it's also a promise of mercy, at least to the remnant, that they will in fact remain. It is, in one sense, his whole message wrapped up in the name of his eldest son. Go with your son, whose name declares both my judgment and my offer of mercy, and go speak to Ahaz. Now, we might not really understand, and I certainly didn't until I did more study this week, about the importance of going to the aqueduct. Why, after all, is Isaiah told to go to this specific place to meet with Ahaz? Well, on one hand, because that's where Ahaz is. The Lord knows sovereignly, precisely where Ahaz is at that moment and says, Isaiah, grab your son and go to the aqueduct because that's where Ahaz is right now. He is there. You can go speak to him. And yet there's another significant and very significant reason why, on the one hand, Ahaz is at the aqueduct, and on the other hand, why Isaiah is told to go there. Jerusalem is a strong city. It has on three sides fairly steep hills that attackers cannot really climb up to attack the city. The northern direction out of the city going north is relatively flat, and that is the direction that all of the attacks come. That's why in so often in Scripture you hear about enemies coming from the north, even if they're not literally from the north, because that's the direction you would attack from. It's the easiest route to attack the city. And by this time, the kings in Jerusalem have built a fairly defensible stronghold, at least by ancient standards. Their gates are strong. Their walls are strong. There is defense in those things that have been built over time. But there is one glaring and very important weakness, and that is precisely where Ahaz is. The only way that water gets into the city of Jerusalem is through an aqueduct. So you could imagine a king who spent, at least in modern day terms, millions or perhaps even billions of dollars on all of their defenses, only to realize that a small child with a club can take your city down. Close the gate. All you have to do is destroy the aqueduct, and eventually you will defeat the city because they will have no water. And so Ahaz and probably his attendants and so on are standing there, scratching their heads, staring at this aqueduct, realizing that it doesn't matter how strong their gates are. If Israel and Syria come against them, this is their weak point. But you notice that this is precisely the place and the point that God comes as he sends his prophet to go and probe Ahaz for faith. Go to the place in which Ahaz is at his weakest, when he realizes at this moment that he is defenseless against his enemies. Don't go and talk to Ahaz as he is looking at the battlements, and he's looking at the strong gate, and he's inspecting the heavy beam that would drop down and secure that gate. That's not the place that he's at his weakest. Wait until he's staring at an aqueduct, scratching his head, wondering, how on earth am I going to defend and secure this city? And go to him and say something very specific. We see it here in, I gotta find verse 4. Say to him, take heed and be quiet. It really means something like this. Don't do anything. Stop thinking about it. Stop planning. Stop trying to figure out a way on your own to get out of this circumstance. Don't overreact. Don't think about it in human terms. But just stop for a second and listen to what I'm about to say. And you could imagine, again, the king standing there, not just scratching his head in wonder, but quaking in fear. This is a very real and a very present danger and defenseless position that he's found himself in. And Isaiah says, stop thinking about that. Don't worry about that for a second and listen to what I'm about to say. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be faint-hearted. And he describes this army that's on its way as stubs of smoking firebrand. They've already put off all their heat. They're just smoking there. They are done. They are spent. Neither of these can stand against you. And you notice how he describes these. It's the anger of Rezin in Syria. These are the city and the leader here, the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you. It's as if he's not even going to name these individuals. He's going to describe them according to where they're from and who their fathers are. They are nothing. They are not important. They plotted evil against you. They've said, let's go up to Judah and trouble it. But notice what he says at the end of verse 7. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Don't worry. Don't stand at the aqueduct and worry that all of your defenses are going to be destroyed by just an errant catapult or something. That's not what's important. Recognize that the Lord has spoken. These individuals that are coming up against you are spent out, and the Lord is not going to allow their plans to stand. He is not going to allow their plans to come to pass. And my friends, I think it's very instructive what Isaiah is sent to do here. To go and speak to Ahaz, not when he is at his strongest, not when he is at his most confident, but to go to him in his weakness. Because it's at that point that Ahaz recognizes that he can't do it all on his own. That Ahaz realizes that he has no strength or power in and of himself to do what he's called to do as king, to defend his people and to hold this city. He is powerless because of this great weakness. And even sitting here staring at it, he is unable to figure out a way. It'll be Hezekiah who eventually builds a well in the city that enables them to withstand the sieges. He is not perhaps wise enough or doesn't have the technology to do that. And so he has no strength in himself to help himself. And it's at that point that God comes. It's at that point that the prophet comes with a message, at least an offer, as we'll see in a moment, of strength, of protection, of salvation in an Old Testament sense, of defense against your enemies. My friends, I think it's that way with us. That there's nothing wrong with our weaknesses, because it's with our weaknesses that God gets our attention. He comes at us not through our strong points, because in one sense, even our strong points aren't all that impressive. But He comes against us at our weakness. And what is our ultimate weakness if it is not our sin? As we stare at the reality of it, we might have walked past it for decades, as Ahaz has walked past this aqueduct and kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, "I love that thing because it brings water into my city." But it's only when he realizes that it's not his strength, it's his greatest weakness. And such as it is with us, with our sins at times. So often we love that sin, don't we? We really enjoy it. We love having it around. It's only as Scripture comes against us and makes us realize that it's not a strength, it's a weakness, that we are ready for the message, the continuing message that God has given to Isaiah to bring to Ahaz. Because Isaiah is sent to sort of probe a little at Ahaz, probing for faith. Is there going to be faith? Is he going to listen to the prophet? Is he going to not fear? Is he going to realize that God is giving him a massive and a gracious promise here? And that's what he does in verses 7, 8, and 9. He provides, or really 8 and 9, he provides the fullness of that promise. It's a significant promise. If in one sense it might be somewhat obscure. As you read through this, you might have said, well, where's there's a promise here, but it doesn't seem to be all that great. But notice what he says, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Right, the head of Syria is its capital. The capital of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is the king of Damascus. The king of Damascus is Rezin. He says the same thing with Ephraim, although he refuses to name the individual. The head of Ephraim is its capital, Samaria. The head of Samaria is its king, Remaliah's son. He is saying something very important to him. Look at the source of these armies before you. One of them has come all the way from Syria by way of Damascus, according to its king, Rezin. The other has come from Ephraim by way of Samaria, by order of its king, the unnamed son of Remaliah. Yet what will come of them? Well, at least Ephraim, he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it won't even be a people. But there's something else here. There's something in one sense that's almost unsaid about all of the players here. You know, we use the illustration of a boxing match, but what do you always have at the beginning of a boxing match? In this corner is so-and-so from so-and-so place, and he weighs in at this amount, and he is, you know, the heavyweight champion of the world. And in this corner. Well, here, all we have so far is just that corner. There is no this corner. It's all what's happening over there. And Ahaz is, I think, being led to think about himself in these terms. These are the enemies that are arrayed against you, Ahaz. But who? What is the head of Judah? Let's allow Ahaz to be described in this way. The head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is what? It's not so much a who here as what is the head of Jerusalem. It is the Davidic king. It's David's son. Whose son are you, Ahaz, is what Isaiah is saying to him. You know whose son the king of Samaria and the king of Ephraim or Israel is. You know who is ruling there, but whose son are you, Ahaz? You see, God is reminding Ahaz of his promises. That he has promised to guide his people and to guard his people through the line of David. It's as if he's saying to Ahaz, what can these upstarts do if the king of Judah has faith in his God? What can any enemy do against God's people if God's people are devoted to their God and worshiping their God and placing their faith and their trust in their God? Of course, if Ahab Ahaz does not have faith, we see what will happen. If you do not believe, the Lord says, surely you will not be established. Now, my friends, I think as we look at it in this sense, there is significant application for us as Christians tonight. Because we can look around us and see a number of enemies that are arrayed against the church. You can look at militant Islam in the Middle East, and you can look at them in these terms. The head of ISIS is, I don't know where, and I don't know who's in charge, but if I knew those things, I could say it in those terms, right? The head of our enemies is so-and-so. He lives in such-and-such a place. And then we are being invited to ask ourselves, what about our protection? What about our head? Well, the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He's not some human Davidic king that is subject to our own sinfulness and our struggles and our doubts and our weaknesses. Our head is Jesus Christ, and He is stronger than any enemy that arrays himself against our Lord or against us. And so when whatever enemy it is comes against us, secularism in our own country, take heed and be quiet. Don't be afraid. Don't react in a way that you're reacting according to their strength. Don't fear, don't be faint-hearted, for whatever comes against us is nothing more than a stub of a smoking firebrand. Their attacks against us, their attacks against the Lord will not stand. Their attempts to tear down our walls, whatever those might be, the Word of God, the faith of God's people, their plans will not come to pass because our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah does more than just offer this promise, even if it is in somewhat obscure words. Not quite a riddle, but inviting Ahaz to consider himself along these same lines. He does more than that. He offers a sign. He says in verse 10, "Moreover," as if to say, what I've just given you is lots. You have more than enough, Ahaz, to go back to your king or to go back to your palace, sit on your throne and contemplate all of this. But if that wasn't enough, the Lord also desires to give you a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. And then he says, ask it either in the depths or in the heights above, as if to say, the Lord is willing to move heaven and earth, Ahaz. All you have to do is ask for a sign. Consider the magnitude of that offer. Anything. Right? Ahaz could ask, maybe almost anything. I suppose he could not ask for the Lord to create a world in which the Lord doesn't exist, right? I mean, he can ask for almost anything. Do you want to see the sun stand in its place in the noonday for an hour the way it did back in Joshua? Do you want to see whatever it is? Do you want to see the fleece one morning dry and the next morning wet? I mean, go back and consider all the different things that, all the different signs that God has given. And the magnitude of that offer, it underlines the seriousness of the crisis and the importance that God is attaching to Ahaz's faith. Now, we know from our study in the book of John that signs are given so that we would come to know who our God is and we would come to believe in Him. That's what all those signs that we've been looking at throughout that first half of the book of the Gospel of John are all about, that you will know who Jesus is, and knowing who He is, you will come to believe in Him. And that's why God is offering this sign here to Ahaz. He's saying to him, I want you to see with your eyes that I am the God who's in control of everything. Don't make it small. Make it huge. Make it impossible to do. And notice he doesn't say, here's the sign, well, you will know the Lord will cause such and such to happen tomorrow. Because Ahaz could say, well, Isaiah, that's great, but you just sort of contrived that on your own. No, Ahaz is told, you come up with the sign. You figure out what's going to convince you that the Lord is real, that His promises are real. So that Ahaz will know his covenant God is active and powerful in Jerusalem and that He is willing to save. And so that Ahaz will believe. But you see what Ahaz does in verse 12. He rejects the sign. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, there's great irony here because however pious it sounds, and on one level it does sound pious, does it not? I mean, Jesus himself, when he is tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he quotes not this text, but what it's based off of, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. But there's a great difference, is there not, between Satan tempting you to test the Lord and the Lord himself through his prophet coming to you and saying, ask for a sign and it'll be given to you. It sounds pious, but what it really is a rejection of the Lord altogether. Why does he not ask for a sign? I mean, remember, he's standing at the point of his weakness. It's at that place that God comes to him and sort of stands next to him and says, well, how is this whole living on your own doing? You're about to be in real trouble. But guess what? I'm here. I'm the Lord. I'm willing to protect your people. I'm willing to defend them and to show you that I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to give you a sign. And the reason why Ahaz says no thank you is because he doesn't want to believe in the Lord. He doesn't want a sign because the sign is going to demand faith of him. You know, it's very easy to say, I wish the Lord would strike me with lightning so that he can show me that I'm here. Right? I mean, unbelievers say that sometimes. I mean, show me some great sign, and they cry out to the Lord asking for a sign. In one sense, knowing that it's not going to happen, that the Lord is not a genie in a bottle that you rub and he comes down and gives you whatever you're asking. They don't really want what they're asking for, because if the Lord was to give them a sign, they would have no choice but to believe in him. And Ahaz is in the same boat. Ahaz doesn't want the sign because he doesn't want to believe and trust in this covenant God. And so Isaiah says to him, you know, you weary men, are you also going to weary God? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign, that's fine, but the Lord's going to give you one anyway. But it's not a sign of invitation that is coming to you, inviting you to trust in him, but it's a prediction ultimately of his judgment against you. You could have asked for a sign, you could have gotten anything you wanted, but you said, no thank you, but the Lord is going to provide one anyway. It's not going to be for you though. It's going to be ultimately for his people. You were the king, Ahaz. Ahaz ought to have asked for the sign as the representative of his people seeking the Lord's protection, but he doesn't want that. He wants to lead his own way, but the Lord is going to give the sign anyway because the Lord loves his people. And he tells Ahaz that a virgin will conceive and will bear a son. And the son will be called Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God is with us, or God shall be with us. And we're told in verse 15 that this son Emmanuel, who was born of the virgin, will eat curds and honey, which is basically poverty food. Red beans and rice or something like that. He's not going to be raised in royalty. He's going to eat poverty food so that, he says, he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The Lord here perhaps is not saying in one sentence that there is nothing good about being born in the royal family. But rather he is showing him perhaps even not so much poverty food as it is exile food. As it is the food of those who are not feeling and not experiencing the land flowing with milk and honey. But this is curds and honey. The food of the very poor. He will know, however, how to refuse the evil and choose the good. He will know much better than you do, Ahaz, how to ask for the sign when it's offered, how to believe in the Lord and to trust in His promises. He will not do as you did or as Ahaz did, but rather will choose the good and will reject the evil. And he says, and before the child knows how to do this, that is at a very early age, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Syria and Ephraim will be overrun as the Lord brings the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. All these things will come about, and he's given a time limit here. It's about 12 years before all of this, at least the historical aspects of the king of Assyria destroying Syria and Ephraim, it's about 12 years before this happens. And probably the son would need to be born within the next maybe 5 years or so, in order to be young enough to be old enough, even in his youth, to be able to discern what is good from what is evil. Now, on one level, I think it's very easy for us to want to make an immediate jump to who this prophecy is talking about. But notice that it's being given in the context of the immediate circumstances. In fact, in verse 17, Isaiah attaches that time frame, which suggests that this will come to pass, that this sign will come to pass even prior to the next decade and a few years, within 12 years or so. He doesn't say within 12 years, but these things are imminent and they are to happen. But we also know that they never happened in Isaiah's lifetime. Certainly, this is not a prophecy about Isaiah's son with the awkward name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I mean, for one thing, he's not called Emmanuel, he's called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For another thing, this is Isaiah's second son, and so his wife is not a virgin when his son is born. It's not Hezekiah either, because Hezekiah's already been born, and again, he's not called Emmanuel. I think what is happening here on the one hand is perhaps a reminder of a conditional prophecy. That even now, perhaps Ahaz is being told, if you will only believe this sign, not in the sense of the coming of Jesus Christ, but in the sense of what he's saying here, will come to pass and you will know that the Lord your God will protect you, even though you've rejected the sign. Because it's being given to Ahaz as a sign. But I think at this very same moment that when Isaiah proclaims this prophecy in the sense of, if you might believe Ahaz, then this will come to pass, the Lord who's giving the prophecy to Isaiah knows that Ahaz is not going to believe. I mean, in that sense, Isaiah could have promised him almost anything, because the Lord knows Ahaz isn't going to believe anyway. And so what he gives him to deliver to Ahaz is a gracious vision of something that will not occur for centuries hence. It is the reality of Jesus Christ that comes through here in this prophecy. But notice that in one sense, even Jesus is not named Emmanuel in the sense of what is being described here. His name is Jesus. He is called Emmanuel in the sense of the gospel writers, as they look back into the Old Testament, realize that he is Emmanuel. He is Lord with us, but that's not his given name. That's not what Mary calls him. But rather, Jesus is prophesied both in types, that is, the Emmanuel prophecy, but also in concrete fact, the reality that Jesus will be born of a virgin. And what's amazing here is that there's a way to understand this, even if it's in its historical context, that if Ahaz believed, it's not that a virgin would conceive by an immaculate conception, but rather, most likely, Isaiah would have understood it to mean, you see that virgin over there? If you believe, she will come with child. Not through supernatural way, but through the very natural way that women, that happens. and she will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, and all of these things will be true about him. But however much it might have been fulfilled in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, we know that what Isaiah perhaps is doing unknowingly is telling us that when Jesus Christ comes, that his mother will in fact be a virgin when she conceives, that it will be through an immaculate conception that Jesus comes. That it will not be, or the virgin birth is being described here, or at least the realities of it. So you have the type of Emmanuel with these concrete facts. And all of this is being set before Ahaz, if only he will believe. Now we need to see that in the same way that Isaiah's oldest son, Yeshub, and the way in which he is both a promise of grace and judgment, so too is Emmanuel. We know this because we've been looking at the Gospel of John. When Jesus comes, it is both a gracious matter for those who have faith, and it's also a confirmation of judgment against those who do not have faith. Just like this prophecy, this promise here is a sign of judgment against Ahaz because he refuses to believe. But had he believed, it would have been a prophecy of grace and mercy and protection and deliverance for him. My friends, all of God's promises are like that. If you believe them, they are effective, they are active for you, and they are a blessing for you. But if you refuse them, then they become signs of judgment against you. And the ultimate sign of judgment is not the first coming of Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospels, but it's when he returns again. And all those who, like Ahaz, refuse to believe, even though all the signs were right in front of them, even though the word of the Lord came specifically to him at the point at which he was the most likely to believe, unless he believes, then none of this is going to be helpful. And he will stand in the great mass of unbelievers on the last day and receive not the blessings of the Lord, but the Lord's judgment. If you do not believe, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established, or you could translate it a slightly different way. If you will not believe, surely you will not stand. You will not stand in the last day. But of course, if we turn it around, we know our gracious promise from our Lord that if we will believe, we will stand. That all the enemies of this earth can come against us, but our head is Jesus Christ, and nothing and no one can defeat him. He is, as we saw this morning, he's already defeated death. He's already defeated sin on the cross. All that waits for us to do is to trust in him, to believe in him. Because he doesn't deal with the sins of individuals merely, just one individual out of many, the way he does with Isaiah. He does deal with us individually, but he deals with us as a people, right? He comes to us, doesn't just pick one out of the mass, but he offers this salvation to all who will believe, who will accept the atoning sacrifice and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, in a few moments, we're going to gather around the table, which is a reminder for us, a sign of the atonement that Christ has performed for us, the forgiveness that he has purchased for us, the cleansing that he offers us. If we believe, we will stand. But if we do not, my friends, we will not be established. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this prophecy, this reminder of your majesty, your power, your grace, your goodness. Father, we thank you that you have come to us in our weakness, that you have come to us and revealed our sin and our need for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the gift of faith that for whatever reason, in your wisdom and your sovereign understanding, you did not give to Ahaz. You've given it to us. We have accepted your Son, not because we're wiser than him or smarter than him, but only because of your sovereign mercy active in us. And so, Father, tonight, as we come to the table, we pray that you would remind us that you have defeated sin in your Son. that this great enemy that's bigger and more powerful than Damascus or anyone else, you have soundly defeated on the cross. And as you are your Son is our head, that victory is our victory. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we believe, as we trust in your Son, you would cause us to be established, that you would enable us to stand. We ask you would do this in his name. Amen.